I noted today that a man has just broken the world record by speaking non-stop for 124 hours. Tempting, isn't it? I'm looking at 8 chapters tonight. And some of you know how long I take over one chapter sometimes. So settle in. We might have toilet breaks later on. Let's pray. O God of the universe, you've disclosed your purposes for this universe to us in your word. Open our eyes, our hearts, and our wills to see, to understand, to obey and submit for the sake and glory of your holy name. Amen. There's a trend in some modern Christian songs that I'm not particularly very fond of, I must say, and that is to have what's called a bridge. We've had it tonight in one of the songs, and it seems to me that more and more we keep getting these bridges, as though modern Christian songs are trying to emulate Venice or something like that. It seems to me, as a sort of pause, we have the chorus and then we sort of pause before we get to the next chorus. And there's an element of frustration in me because often I find the bridges are a bit dull as part of the whole song. And I'd much rather just sing the chorus again and be done with the bridge. Now, I'm not just a grumpy old man having a little whinge here, but it does strike me that the 8 chapters, mind you, that we're looking at tonight is a bit like a bridge in one of those songs. It's a deliberate bridge, and the 8 chapters tonight incorporate oracles or sayings against 7 different nations that I'll come to in a minute. They're often skipped over, I guess by people like me who don't particularly like bridges and would rather get to the better stuff that follows. And I can understand that in the book of Ezekiel. For 24 chapters, Ezekiel has prophesied words almost exclusively of judgment against Israel. Pretty meaty stuff, and it's obviously central to the message of the book of the prophet Ezekiel. At the end of that, in chapter 24, Jerusalem is under siege. So in chapter 24, verse 2, in the 9th year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that's in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, mortal, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Now that's a modern newsflash. It's an ancient newsflash in modern speed. That is, that very day, Ezekiel is told, Jerusalem is besieged. It would have taken many days to hear that news by a human news correspondent who would have had to travel overland 1,500 miles to bring that news. But God's revealed it to him this very day, Jerusalem is under siege. A siege that lasted in the end for 18 months. Sieges in warfare in general are terrible things. In ancient warfare it was typical. You'd surround a walled city and you'd basically try and starve them out. They'd not have a food supply and often not a water supply, and you would besiege in the end that they would just give in and capitulate. And we know from the Old Testament and other sources that in this 18-month terrible siege of Jerusalem, that the Jews within the walls of Jerusalem, they had water from a water tunnel dug earlier by Hezekiah, but some of them even practiced in the end cannibalism to stay alive in this terrible 18-month time. It's not only in ancient warfare, of course. What we're seeing in Gaza is a bit like a siege, and in some ways that's what Israel is trying to do, is to stop the tunnel leaks getting out into Egypt from Gaza. A terrible, terrible situation. And the same, for example, in more recent years in Sarajevo, where I was on holidays recently, seeing the tunnels they dug for a kilometre or so under the walls to try and bring food and supplies in when Sarajevo was besieged in the early 90s. Ezekiel 24 ends in tension. Jerusalem is besieged. Away in exile is Ezekiel and those in the refugee-type camp with him. And from God's word, they know that this exile, this siege has just begun in their home city, Jerusalem, which at that stage still had its temple standing. They'd been deported 10 years earlier, nearly, and now for this day onwards for 18 months, it would take a bit longer for them to hear the end of the siege and its result, they wonder what is going to happen. And so at the end of chapter 24, we get from verse 25, "And you, mortal, on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their heart's affection, and also their sons and their daughters, on that day, one who has escaped will come to you to report to you the news. On that day, your mouth shall be opened." Remember, for the last 5 or so years, Ezekiel's mouth has been closed, at least his tongue stuck to the top of his mouth, unable to speak, except for the very words that he was commanded by God to speak. But on that day, when the news comes of what will be the fall of Jerusalem, after 18 months of siege, on that day, your mouth shall be opened to the one who has escaped, and you shall speak and no longer be silent. So you shall be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. 24 chapters of almost unrelenting judgment come to an end. But we're in suspense. We want to know the outcome. We want to move on to hear the news of the escape from Jerusalem. But we get this bridge. And at one level, deliberately, it is adding to and sustaining the tension. This is the bit of Ezekiel that's not chronological. So all the oracles thus far have been in chronological order. And the ones from chapter 33 onwards will be also in chronological order. But Ezekiel, or whoever has actually compiled this book, has brought together the oracles against 7 different nations, not against Israel, and put them together in the middle. It's a bridge to, in part, rhetorically create suspense, that we're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting, and waiting for the news to come. It's adding to our own tension as we read this book. And it would have added, in a sense, perhaps even for the exiles at the time, as some of these oracles do fit in this chronological period. But it's also adding a theological weight, for we'll see that at the heart of this passage is really a bridge from judgment to hope. Because what follows in the 33 to 48 chapters of Ezekiel are almost totally words of hope, not judgment. So this section functions for us as creating that bridge of suspense, a bit like my frustration singing these songs with dull bridges. I'd rather sing the chorus again and get straight into it. And so here, this is delaying us, slowing us down, so we actually feel the length of a siege. If you were under siege in Jerusalem or any other place for that matter, every day would feel like a year. How long are you going to last? And that's what this section of Ezekiel is doing, creating that sense of waiting and longing, at least in this case, for the news to come. Like so much of Ezekiel, the book, it is very artfully structured. I've already shown how the book as a whole is structured with this bridge in between judgment and hope, deliberately and theologically giving us a transfer of ideas. But in this section itself, chapters 25 to 32, 8 chapters, 7 nations are dealt with. The first 6 dealt with anti-clockwise, if you can picture Israel in the middle. So starting from the east, 6 nations going from east down to south, to the west and up to the north. Ammon and Moab, down to Edom, across to Philistia on the Mediterranean coast, up to Tyre and then Sidon. 6 nations in that order. In the middle, there's just a little couple of verses of hope, which we'll come to later. And then the last, the longest oracle against Egypt. Not a direct neighbour, but apart from Babylon, the main superpower of the time. The only potential rival to Babylon's world empire. for the Oracle of Tyre, which is the longest of the first six, seven times we get the expression, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Or in different translations, something like that. And in the Oracle to Egypt, seven times again, the word of the Lord came to me. Deliberately structured with these numbers seven. There are 97 verses of the first six oracles, and 97 verses of the one to Egypt, and three verses in the middle to do with Israel. So it's very carefully structured. The number seven, of course, suggests completeness, coming from the 7 days of the week in Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2. And so here the idea is, yes, these are really these seven nations, but typically in the earlier part of the Old Testament, there are seven enemies of Israel in the land itself that are to be defeated in Deuteronomy 7, as it happens, for example. So here the idea is of a sense of completeness as well from this number seven. And the center point comes at the end of chapter 28. We'll come back to these verses, but let me just read them, at least verse 24 now. The house of Israel shall no longer find a prickling briar or piercing thorn among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt, and they shall know that I am the Lord God. It's a sort of backhanded hope for Israel, an implicit hope because of the judgment coming upon their enemies and their neighbors. But that statement of hope, small though it is here in the center of this bridge, is the key for unlocking these eight chapters and why they're here. Well, from east to south to west to north we go. In chapter 25, four neighbors of Israel that we heard from the reading. Be thankful that we didn't hear all eight chapters read and all eight chapters preached. We might really be here for a very long time. These four nations have been constant problems for Israel. The first three are actually related to Israel. Ammon and Moab descend from the sons of Lot in the book of Genesis. Edom descends from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, in the book of Genesis. So they are meant to be kinsfolk, but more often than not in the Old Testament, they're enemies. When Israel arrived in the Promised Land, in the time of Joshua, they had earlier passed through in Numbers and Deuteronomy, Edom, Moab and Ammon, without fighting, although those nations were reluctant to let them through to a degree. The Philistines on the west coast, on the Mediterranean coast, they were more recent arrivals. They only arrived in about the 12th century BC, from somewhere else in the Mediterranean, it seems, and they settled along the Gaza Strip, in effect. Gaza, the city today, was one of their five cities. Ashkelon, that you've heard of in the news in recent days, was another of their five, so the Gaza Strip is technically smaller than what was Philistine territory, and they were the arch-enemies of Israel in the early settlement years, in Joshua, in Judges, and in 1 Samuel as well. David fighting Goliath, Goliath was a Philistine. For example, when Samson brings down the temple and commits the original sort of suicide terrorism act in Judges, it's against the Philistines that he does that. They're ancient enemies. Why these nations? Ammon and Moab were gloating at the capitulation of Jerusalem, yet to be destroyed, but it's capitulation. It's just like what you read in the English tabloids in the last couple of weeks. They are gloating that Australia lost the Test match series. And they are all ready to inflict something upon us in the Ashes in England later in the year. Well, at a more serious level, of course. Ammon and Moab are rubbing their hands, thinking, our enemy's been defeated by Babylon. They're enjoying the defeat of Israel. They're boasting about it. Chapter 25, verse 3. Say to the Ammonites, because you say, ah, ha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when it went into exile. That is, because you're laughing and gloating that they've fallen and there's already an exile. The same for Moab in verse 8, for example. They say the house of Judah is just like all the other nations. And God is saying by implication here, no, it's not. They might have capitulated, but they're still special. Edom and Philistia, they wreak vengeance. Edom, we know, joined in with Babylon to help defeat Jerusalem. We read that in Psalm 137, amongst other places. So for them, it's the issue of vengeance. Chapter 25, verse 12, thus says the Lord to Edom, because Edom acted revengefully against Judah and grievously offended in taking vengeance upon them. And similarly, the vengeance idea in verse 15 about the Philistines. Well, for gloating and for vengeance for these four nations, all of them will suffer destruction at the hand of God. Verse 4 for Ammon as an example. Therefore I'm handing you over to the people of the east. East, where Babylon is. Similarly for Moab in verse 9. Therefore I will lay open the flock, the flank of Moab from the towns on its frontier, the glory of the country, names of some of its places. I will give it along with Ammon to the people of the east as a possession. Interestingly, Israel was not allowed to take Ammon and Moab as a possession in Deuteronomy 2, but here God is transferring it to Babylon. And similarly later for Edom and for the Philistines, God will avenge against them for their vengeance against Judah. What this is saying to us is that even though God is punishing Judah, even though Jerusalem has capitulated and it has a puppet government, supposedly in the hands of Babylon, although it's resisting against her, that's why the siege is on, it's not the end for Judah. As I say, it's a sort of backdoor hope, in a way. It's just a little flicker of a hope here. Judah remains special. You gloat over their defeat, I will punish you. There remains something about God and Judah, though the whole of Judah is about to be wiped out as Jerusalem will fall at the end of this siege. 100 miles north of Jerusalem was a major Mediterranean trading port. The four nations mentioned so far were fairly small in international affairs at this time. But further north was something much greater, much more influential, one of the major trading ports of the ancient world, renowned for its beauty. In effect, an island with a causeway across to the mainland, although the causeway was substantially built later by Alexander the Great. It was the centre at this time of economic wealth, of mercantile power in the ancient world. Against it is a much, much longer oracle than the four we've seen in chapter 25. This is the nation of Tyre. And simply in chapters 26 and 27 and most of 28, Tyre and its king are doomed, judged by God. Seven times, thus says the Lord God, a word of judgment. This oracle at the beginning of chapter 26 is dated after Jerusalem fell. And as a result of its fall, its destruction, the walls obliterated, the temple destroyed, Tyre seized the opportunity to claim the trade routes and the trade and an economic vacuum left by Jerusalem's fall. Not that Jerusalem was that big, but it has no sympathy for Judah. It's just greedy for more. And so it's prepared to come and pick up the pieces of broken Judah and add it to its own wealth and economic might. So chapter 26, verse 2, mortal, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, aha, broken is the gateway of the peoples, it has swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that it is wasted. That is, I'll pick up the booty. I'll loot the place. I'll get some economic benefit from the end of Jerusalem. But thus says the Lord in verse 3, it will face God's wrath. And then thus says the Lord again, verses 7 and 8, Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty emperor of Babylon, its general, the one leading the siege against Jerusalem, he will besiege Tyre. Something that in history happened for 13 years. Although in the end, Tyre didn't in the end get destroyed then. The effect of Tyre's fall will reverberate around the world. Try to imagine. It might be hard, but the collapse of the major economic force. Its reverberations will be felt along the coastlands, all the other nations. So verse 15, thus says the Lord God, shall not the coastlands shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded groan, when the slaughter goes on within you? They feared the tyrant of Tyre in its prime, and they will fear the vacuum that its collapse leaves. And thus says the Lord, for the fourth time, Tyre will be laid finally to waste. Verse 19. As a result of being laid waste in chapter 26, chapter 27, for the fifth time, thus says the Lord, lament Tyre's fall. Not lament it in the sense of you grieve it, this is a really sad thing, but lament it in the sense of slight mockery of its own boastful power. The meter of the poetry of verse 27 is a bit like a funeral dirge in a way, similar to, say, Amos chapter 5. That is, this is now casting into the funeral of Tyre in a sense, its real death as a nation and as an economic force. The reason for this in verse 2 of chapter 27. O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. It's like the wicked witch in Snow White. Who's the fairest of them all? You think you're perfect in beauty. In fact, Tyre, ancient Tyre, was a beautiful city. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders made perfect your beauty. They're boastful, proud, they're arrogant. Verses 4 to 11, in fact, portray Tyre as a ship. An understandable analogy to use when Tyre was this economic trading port. It really was the main port of the ancient Mediterranean world at this stage, with trade going all over the place. And that's why it was so wealthy. The ship, verses 12 to 25, is laden with goods. It's as though Ezekiel somehow has got the merchant's inventory for one of the ships sailing out of Tyre. And there are goods that come from all over the place, even Tarshish, way away in Spain, probably, and various other places around the ancient Near East. But this ship that's described, really the city in verses 12 to 25, sinks in verses 25 to 29, and then is mourned at the end of the chapter. It's a bit of a parody. It's likening the city to the ship, which was, of course, its main means of wealth. But it sinks and is lamented. Not because lots of people necessarily grieve it, but as a way of forcefully showing its death in a somber, slightly mocking tone. Sixthly, thus says the Lord against Tyre. In chapter 28, verse 2, the focus now shifts to the king of Tyre, but still symbolizing the whole nation, not just the one person. He's hugely wealthy. Verse 4 of chapter 28, by your wisdom and your understanding you have amassed wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. Imagine all the port taxes that this king's become wealthy from. All the goods from exotic places that have ended up in his palace, built on trade. But therefore, thus says the Lord in verse 7, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. And so, seventhly, against Tyre, thus says the Lord in verse 12, lament the king. Tyre is destroyed and lamented, chapters 26 and 27. And in chapter 28, the king is destroyed and then lamented. Two parallel sections, in a way, making up this long oracle of seven parts against the might, the economic might of Tyre. And the king's sins in particular, but the nations as a whole, are described here in verse 16 to 18. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. Verse 17, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And in verse 18, by the multitude of your iniquities in the unrighteousness of your trade. Violence, pride, corruption, in effect, are being described in those three verses. And so the mighty, wealthy and boastful nation of Tyre to the north of Judah is brought to naught. It was godlike in many ways, exercising a vast control. The king of Tyre, it seems, maybe even was thinking of himself as a god. So supreme in control and wealthy was he. You can imagine them writing a sort of song about ancient Tyre. You know, rule, O Tyre, O Tyre rules the waves. Tyre never, never shall be slaves. Can't quite think of a tune, but you get the idea. The living God will have none of it. He'll have none of this boastful arrogance and pomp and circumstance of Tyre. And that's why this oracle of judgment is here. And then almost as a footnote, the sixth, Sidon, its smaller neighbour to the north, in verses 20 to 23 of chapter 28. Six nations, six neighbours of Judah, surrounding it on every side, more or less, all gloating and revelling in the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. But God will have the final say, and God will have the last laugh. The seventh and final nation is not an exact neighbour. That's Egypt. And the oracle against Egypt is as long as those other six put together. Again, 97 verses, running from chapter 29 through to the end of 32. Egypt was the only possible rival to Babylon's supremacy of these days. In fact, not long before, they had actually fought a sort of drawn match in 605. But since then, Babylon was getting stronger and stronger. The reason why Egypt is addressed at such length here is because Egypt was the only political hope for Judah. Of course, it was a vain hope, a futile hope, because of God rather than Babylon. But the Israelites besieged, and even before the siege began, as they brought about this foolish, stupid unrest against Babylon, their supremos in effect in this decade, 598 to 588, the puppet king resisted Babylon, tried to get Egypt on side to fight against Babylon. It was a futile gesture, and that's what brought the siege of Nebuchadnezzar, and in the end, the destruction of Jerusalem. They weren't going to leave it standing for the second time. So to Egypt, many in Judah turned. You know that in the book of Jeremiah, for example, he was taken forcibly with others to exile in Egypt because they thought that was their only place of hope. But Egypt itself will be defeated by Babylon, is the somber warning of this oracle as well. Seven times the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Again, this sort of complete number. Seven times. The word of the Lord came to him in chapter 29, verse 1 to 16, saying that Pharaoh, likened to a crocodile because they inhabited the Nile and the Nile was central to the fertility and wealth of Egypt, Pharaoh would be slain. That word came in time of the siege. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel a second time about Egypt, in verse 17 to 21 of chapter 29. Nebuchadnezzar will plunder Egypt, something he later did. The third time the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel about Egypt, in chapter 30, verses 1 to 19, that Egypt will be judged on the day of the Lord. A fourth time the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel about Egypt, saying that Nebuchadnezzar will break the arms of the Pharaoh. Chapter 30, verse 20 to 26 at the end of that chapter. It's interesting that the Pharaoh of the time, Hophra, likened, used the symbol of a strong arm for himself. And so look at verse 21 as just a sample of this. Mortal, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It has not been bound up for healing, or wrapped with a bandage so that it may become strong to wield the sword. The very symbol, the strong arm of this Pharaoh, is used as the picture of breaking here. Here is the big chief strong arm who's become the little chief broken arm. Not so intimidating. It's making a mockery of the boast of power of the Egyptian pharaoh. And the point is, there is no hope for rescue from Judah, for Judah from Egypt. If they turn to Egypt for rescue, it is futile. A fifth time, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel about Egypt, that Egypt is like a cosmic tree, a tree as big as the universe, and it will be felled and cut down. We talk of tall poppy syndromes. This is a huge tree syndrome, and it'll be chopped down. As some of you know, I've just been this last week speaking at a preacher's conference in Burma, in Rangoon, and still the effects of Cyclone Nargis are around. There were some huge trees in Yangon, and they've fallen. And just near the hotel where I was staying, there is this area, it's not really a park, it's a wasteland in a way, and still the stumps of those fallen trees are there. Massive trees with sort of multiple strands of roots. The trees have been now chopped up and taken away, but these huge roots are left. It's the sort of picture that comes to mind here of this cosmic tree of Egypt that will fall down in judgment by God. A sixth time the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel concerning Egypt, saying that Egypt is like a monster but will be destroyed. That's chapter 32, verses 1 to 16. And then the last part of 32. Seventh time, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying that Pharaoh and his army will be sent to the underworld, to Sheol, to the place of the dead. And this section is a bit like a little guided tour of Sheol. Pretty depressing, really. It's a bit like the funeral rites of Egypt, corresponding in a way to the laments about Tyre. This is death. This is the end of Egypt. When the roll is called down yonder, Egypt will be there, is what this is saying. Think of what this means then to a rather motley, despondent group of refugees by the Chiba Canal in Babylon. They lamented, how can we worship the Lord in a strange land? You can, is the message here. You can, because Yahweh is supreme. Yahweh is sovereign. Yahweh is sovereign over every nation, great or small. That's the message of this passage to those refugees in exile. Not to the Jews holding out in the siege in Jerusalem. Not to them who are turning to Egypt for hope. The book of Ezekiel is a message to the exiles, to those who felt rather hopeless as refugees in exile. This international roll call of seven nations, they're all doomed to fall, great or small, doomed to fall, because Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true living God, is sovereign. Above all the schemes of man, Yahweh's purposes will not be defeated by any nation, by any king, by any wealthy economic supremo. Yes, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of its temple at the end of this siege, looks as though God has abandoned Judah, that it's like one of the other nations, that it is no longer special to God of Israel at all. But there is a moral consistency in God's judgment, that he judges Israel for its sins, for its idolatry, its refusal to heed God's word, for acting like a pagan nation in effect. We saw that in the vision of chapter 8 a couple of weeks ago. The terrible idolatry of all sorts and by all people committed in the very courts and inner precincts of the holy temple of Jerusalem. There is a moral consistency in God's judgment, whether God's people or the Gentiles. But I wonder, as we read through this so briefly, I wonder if it struck you how peculiarly modern up-to-date these words are. Boastful nations ruling the waves, arrogance in their economic power, their trade and commercial might and influence over not just their employees but over the world in many ways. The godlike nationalism. We haven't had time to look at the words that describe the kings as being like God and playing God in effect, king of Tyre and king of Egypt. And the blind and rather amoral patriotism. Then and now. Rulers full of arrogance, power, ruthlessness and wealth. We haven't moved far in 2.5 millennia, have we? This word still sounds the truth of today, as it did then. You see, these oracles remind us that kingdoms rise and fall. Not just as part of a natural, random sort of thing. Kingdoms rise and fall under God. Even kingdoms dealing with other kingdoms where God's people are not directly involved. So Babylon will destroy Tyre up there, and when Tyre doesn't quite fall, will be sent to destroy Egypt. But in a sense, none of that is directly affecting Israel or Judah, the people of God. That is, it's not just God's sovereignty when his own people are involved with other nations. It's God's sovereignty when other nations are involved with other nations, even if they're not God's people. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. It's hard to imagine how quickly all that happens. 100 years ago, the sun was reputedly never setting on the British Empire. It doesn't rise on a British Empire today. And some would say that Britain is struggling not to be subsumed by the EU. The Third Reich was going to last for a millennium. Well, millenniums are pretty quick then. It didn't last very long. The might of the Soviet Union was going to conquer the world. But a crumbling hole in a wall in Berlin in 1989 brought an end to it, like a stack of dominoes. The might of the United States looked pretty impregnable a decade ago, maybe a few months ago. We see all those vain hopes and patriotic boasting attached to the president-elect of the United States, for whom we certainly must pray. But God bless America sounds a little bit hollow in the light of these oracles of Ezekiel, it strikes me. But not just nations. Think of the corporate wealth and influence and power yielded by individuals and companies in our world. The Microsofts and Nikes and Googles of our world. In 1999, now a full decade ago, and maybe it's changed in the financial collapsing, General Motors was bigger than Denmark in its financial influence. Toyota bigger than Norway and Ford bigger than South Africa. That was a decade ago. And now a decade later, General Motors and Ford at least were begging George Bush for money to stay alive. What looks so mighty and powerful so quickly collapses and falls in a heap. Major banks and companies would be down the gurgle without governments bailing them out in the last 6 months. The top companies of the 20 years ago are very different from the top companies of today. And in 20 years' time, it'll be a similar change. We don't quite notice the change when we see it just day by day. People rise, people fall. Companies rise, companies fall. Nations rise, nations fall. And it's all under the sovereignty of the God of the universe. And these verses here, these chapters here, are warning us not to pin our hopes on some form of nationalistic, patriotic fervor, some form of political system, some form of political hero or guru or leader, not to pin our hopes on some trading wealth or security in finances or anything like that. The global financial crisis is probably a very timely warning, because it makes us realize how real and supreme God is over a world that until a few months ago looked so secure and rich and strong. But as well as warning, these oracles against nations provide great encouragement. As I said, I was just in Burma this last week teaching and got back yesterday, my third trip to that country. It would be very easy to be despondent in Burma if you're a believer, a Christian. The government is one of the worst in the world, rated, I think, in the top 3 or 4 or 5 of corruption in the world. The government have all the wealth, all the rich cars, all the transport, the electricity. They've got everything. And the poor live on a few dollars a week. Christians struggle to survive because they're oppressed in that country. And just in the last fortnight, the government's issued another decree to try and close down all churches that meet in flats or apartments. You see, churches are not allowed to build church buildings unless they're an official church like the Anglican Church or the Roman Catholic or a couple of others, but the independent type churches and the spread of Anglican and other churches is forbidden in a way. Well, they still go on. My friend who pastors a city church in Yangon, the president of the college I teach in, he said they come to us every few months and say, you've got to close down, you're illegal. He says, oh, okay. They go, he stays. And they keep on meeting. And they keep on singing aloud their praises on the top floor of an apartment. In Burma, it's surprising. The Christians say, we're waiting, the government will fall. It cannot last forever because God is supreme. It's been a real challenge to realize the strength and depth and reality of good biblical faith. This word here is a great encouragement to Christians in despair, who think that the terrifying regime or the economic power that is enslaving them in some way has got no light at the end of a tunnel. It's reminding us in comfort and hope that God is supreme. This really is a bridge from judgment into hope, which will reach full blooming in the chapters from 33 onwards, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. At the heart of this section, with 97 verses to 6 nations before it and 97 verses to 1 nation after it, are 3 verses of hope for Israel. Chapter 28, verse 24 to 26. The house of Israel shall no longer find a prickling briar or a piercing thorn among all their neighbours who have treated them with contempt. And they shall know that I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall settle on their own soil that I gave to my servant Jacob. They shall live in safety in it and shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall live in safety when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God. The defeat of these nations implies hope for Israel. Far away, in exile, by Sheba's canal at the refugee camp, there is hope. Not in Jerusalem, but as we've seen in recent weeks, there in exile, where the glory of the Lord had decamped to, as we saw also a couple of weeks ago. These oracles against these nations are directing us very clearly to the purpose of God in this world. The purpose of God is not the simple protection, comfort and ease of God's people. All too often we think so human-centeredly about God's purposes and gospel. If that were the point, then Jerusalem would still stand, it would be safe and impregnable, and the temple would be there. But not so. Did you hear the refrain in these words of hope? Did you hear the refrain in the chapter that was read for us? For all through these 8 chapters of oracles against nations and embedded in the heart of the oracles of hope against it for Israel that I've just read, comes the refrain. At least 15 times in these chapters, that you may know that Yahweh is God. That they may know that Yahweh is God. It's there at the end of verse 24. And they shall know that I am the Lord God. It's there at the end of verse 26 in chapter 28. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God. To Ammon, back in chapter 25, at the end of the oracle against Ammon, then you shall know that I am the Lord. To Moab, chapter 25, verse 11, then they shall know that I am the Lord. To Edom, at the end of verse 14, they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. To the Philistines, at the end of verse 17, then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so on, to Tyre, to Sidon, to Egypt, and to Israel. You see, God's purposes in this universe are that the people of this universe know that God is God. It's a God-centered purpose for the universe. And they will know him in judgment if they refuse him. They will know him in salvation if they submit to him. God wants the whole world, you see, to know that he is God. You see, in these oracles against the nation, we see the special role of Israel. But it does not disqualify the notion that God is the God for the whole universe. And he wants the whole universe to know. And when he brings Egypt and Tyre and Ammon and Sidon all to their knees in judgment, it is not just because he's having fun persecuting them for bad deeds. It's because he wants them to know that God is God, that Yahweh is God, not Baal or Marduk or Pharaoh or the king of Tyre or anyone else who lays a claim on the throne of the divine sovereign of the universe. He wants them to know that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the God of the universe. And he'll bring them to their knees so that they see him. And as he does so, for those who see him and respond with faith and repentance, they will see him as their Savior. It is a God-centered purpose for this universe. That God's glory will fill the universe, as Isaiah 40 puts it. Same idea, in effect. And that's why he's punished Israel. So that they know that he is God. And when he brings them back to the land, it is for the sake of his glory in the world, as we'll see in chapter 36 to come. And so that they may know that he is God. He actually punishes Israel for the sake of the other nations, that they will then be punished and they will see the restoration of Israel and they will come to see that God is God. It doesn't necessarily mean that everyone is saved when they will know that I am Yahweh. But in judgment or in salvation, at the end of history, every knee will bow before this sovereign and glorious God. Let's pray. O God of the universe, sovereign in glory, unchallenged in control of all things in this universe, may we live for your glory and purpose. May your name be known and revered throughout the world. For those who boast in their own sovereignty and control over their lives, over their companies or nations, bring them to their knees to submit to your authority. And for those of your people, oppressed, enslaved, under oppressive, powerful, anti-Christian regimes, give them hope from this your word, that they may know that you are sovereign and that kingdoms rise and fall at your command, and that on the last day every knee will bow before you.